Well, you're going to take them. I'm not.
And Happy New Year. Congratulations for being up at 9 o'clock on this morning. Whoever thought of putting Christmas Day on a Sunday, I thought was an absolute genius. Whoever thought of putting New Year's Day on a Sunday, I'm not so sure. Anyway, it'll be different next year. We're going to run through January, as Jeff mentioned, a summer series, so we'll have combined services not every Sunday, and we're going to have a look at new beginnings. I'll start us off today, and on the way, the venerable regarded, my building up to John Thew will fill in a couple of weeks. So you heard the readings that Bev read for us. Before I start talking, the message.
Boys and girls, may I have your attention, please? Let's all take our seats and stop playing.
Let's not step on teacher's toes. Okay, let's all sit down quietly. I like the way that Savannah is sitting nicely. Very good. Okay, boys and girls, in today's Sunday school class, I want us all to welcome our friends, the wise guys, who are here today so graciously to teach you children.
All right, kids, settle down. Look, we only got a couple weeks left in our community service, so try not to get too attached, okay?
Why did you get community service?
We was framed!
Yo, Lenny, forget about it. Actually, we was apprehended whilst we were spitting on the sidewalk.
Yeah.
And let that be a lesson to you boys and girls. Now, today, we are here to bring to you the parable of the unmerciful servant.
Parable? What in the world's a parable?
It's a tale, you know, like a story. Parables.
Oh, yeah, I know. Hey, kids, how come Noah couldn't get no cream for his coffee? Because all he had was a pair of bulls. Get it? A pair of bulls?
Ooh, rough crowd.
You finished?
Yeah, all right, I'm sorry. Forget about it.
So anyway, here's the story of the unmerciful servant.
I want to be a servant.
You?
Yeah, me. I used to park valet down at the Four Seasons. You know what that's like? Forget about it. You ought to try getting off your lazy.
Whoa, okay. Forget about it. You can be the servant.
Okay, fine. Forget about it.
All right, then. So anyway, this servant was having to go see the king because the king was wanting to settle his account.
Yeah, I'm here to see the king.
King's busy.
Yeah, well, I think he'll make an exception.
You got the money?
Just let me in, all right?
You got my 10 G's?
Hey there, Vinny.
Who?
I mean, King Vinny, your highness, your royal...
Where's my money?
What, old 10 G's? You know I don't got that. Forget about it.
Oh, forget about it.
You know what we do with welchers like you, Lenny?
Put them on a payment plan?
No, sometimes we just pull out their fingernails.
Not my nails.
Other times we just break their legs.
I'll never be a dancer.
But you know what I'm going to do with you?
Oh, don't say it.
I've got something real special planned for you.
Tell Mama I loved her.
I'm going to let it go.
You're going to what?
You heard me. Those 10 G's you owe me, forget about it.
Oh, Vinny, you're the best.
Never hug the king.
Never, ever hug the king.
So the servant walked away with his debt totally forgiven. Ah, but soon he came upon an old friend.
Hey, Farley, how are you? Did you catch that Yankee game last night? Pretty crazy, huh? Grand slam in the ninth, forget about it. Too bad you took the Sox. You got that $20 you owe me?
No, I ain't got it right now.
You ain't got it? Come on over here. Well, what do you got? Say, that's a pretty nice looking ring on your finger there. Maybe I ought to cut off the finger and take the ring.
No, you can just take it.
Okay, nice doing business with you. Now, scram, get out of here.
So when the word got back to the king what the servant had did, he was furious. So he had his men bring the servant back before him.
How you doing, Lenny?
All right, I guess. Maybe a little thirsty.
I've been hearing things.
Could be stress. I know a good trend.
About you.
Oh, come on. You can't believe everything you hear. Forget about it.
After I forgive your debt to me, you go out and squeeze some kid who owes you money? You got some nerve.
Your Highness, I can explain.
I don't want to hear it. I've got other plans for you.
So in his anger, the king turned the servant over to some nice people who, let's say, did some unfavorable things to him to teach him a lesson about payback. So the lesson of this story is, since we have a God that's willing to forgive us our debts to him, we should be willing to forgive other people's debts to us. So instead of holding a grudge against somebody, you might just want to say,
forget about it!
So as we said, here we are at the beginning of 2017. How long do you think it'll take you to get used to writing 2007 forms and 11 months? And it's the 1st of January. Where does January get its... What do you know? Janus, that's right. The Roman two-faced god or two-headed god who could look both forwards and backwards. And so as we start at the beginning of old year behind us, the notion woods and backwards, forward to the future and back to the past. And as I said before, as we begin this new year together, we're going to think about beginnings. And we're going to start today by talking about forgetting. Sometimes forgetting things is a bad thing to do. If it's your wife's birthday, gentlemen, if you don't know, write it down, put it in your diary. If it's Mother's Day, there's a whole bunch of things that if you forget, you could find yourself in an awful trouble. But sometimes it's important to forget things. The mistakes, the sins of the past. There are some things that we want to forget and leave behind. We often talk about forgiving and forgetting in the same breath, as if they were the same thing, but they're not actually the same thing at all, are they? They're quite distinct. You can forgive something without necessarily forgetting it. It's very hard sometimes to wipe something from your memory, and it may be the case that the lessons that you've learnt are things that you should remember. But you can choose to let something... You can give up holding that grudge. You can stop clinging to that resentment. You can give up the desire for revenge. You can seek healing rather than prolong the damage. So there is a difference between forgiving and forgetting, but we need to be careful about driving too big a wedge between the two. Forgiving does, in fact, involve an element of forgetting. So the parable that we read and we've just seen enacted for us, the parable of the unforgiving servant, what does the king do to the servant? He forgives. What does that mean? It means the debt is forgotten. It's to be deleted from the accounts. If somebody goes to the king's accountant at some point in the future and says, what about that debt? He'll say, what debt? I have no record of that. It's been deleted. It's been forgotten. God himself connects forgiving and forgetting. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins. And in Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Or you might consider Psalm 103. I'll read it from verse 8. It says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger. For he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who... As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. See, God doesn't just say our sins, he says he'll blot them out. He'll remember them no more, he'll forget them, he'll remove them. As far as the east is from the west. How does he do that? At what point and how do we take hold of it? Well, of course, by turning... Peter wrote, for Christ died for sins, once for the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you. And John writes, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. All comes into both of those verses, doesn't it? He died for sins once for all. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. That's how powerful and effective the blood of Jesus is. Jesus paid for all our sins and purifies even the worst of sin. Come to Jesus and ask for cling on to our sin. Remember those blot out. Remember no more. As far as the east is from, does God cling to our sin? Do we? Sometimes we find it hard to forgive ourselves. We find it hard to accept that God might forgive us for what we have done. And so we find ourselves clinging to things that God wants us to let. And so as we begin this new year, this is a great time for things. And what better thing than to make a new year? So why not give up? Why not come to the cross and lay this new year? But it's not just our own sin that we have to cross. It's other people's sins too. God has forgiven us, but what does he ask us to do? Go back to that parable we read and watched. When the king hears that his servant, whose debt he has just forgiven, refuses to forgive another, what does he do? He calls him back and he punishes him because he expects that his act of forgiveness will instill and inspire forgiveness in others. What did Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sin as we bear a grudge against us. Forgive us our sins who have sinned us. For passage from 1 Corinthians 13. Which, as we said, is often used at weddings, but is actually addressing this. Love is patient, kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking, it's not easily. Those are all, but I think this one is perhaps the hardest. Love keeps no record of wrongs. See, God is willing to wipe away our debts, to remove them from a record, to forget them, but he asks us to do the same for others. And that's not always a record of other people cling to hurts and resentments from the past. I caught myself by surprise the other day thinking about something that really should have been long forgotten. Years ago, nearly 15 years ago, when Norfolk Island, one January, I took my annual holidays and did a house swap from Sydney. He went to Norfolk Island for 4 weeks and did golf and took Sunday services. And we stayed in his house in Rockdale. It was a very exciting place. But it's not very far from the beach at places like Brighton Le Sands. And one day we thought we'd go to the beach. So we hopped in the car and drove off to the beach at Brighton Le Sands and realised eventually we'd probably be walk because there was absolutely no parking. And we drove round and round and round looking for a parking spot. And eventually on third, fourth, fifth, I lost track of times around the block. I saw somebody who was about to reverse out of a parking spot. So I stopped and I put on my indicators. And as this guy reversed out of his parking spot and I was ready to take off the brake and turn into it, the guy behind me accelerated straight past us and zipped into the spot. I was upset, to say the least. But it's a minor incident. And it happened nearly 15 years ago. And there I was the other night in the middle of the night lying there thinking, why am I? Find yourself in hurts and disappointment, frustrating the past. Find it hard to let go of. Ever find yourself saying, I will never forgive so-and-so for what they've done. Or I will never forget that moment. Ever find yourself saying to someone, you always do that. That's the killer of conversation. When you start with you always or you never, you've done it again. And that's the fourth time now. I distinctly remember the previous three. The first was on the 8th of March, 1997. Do you ever find that a confrontation or, say, a healthy discussion with someone over their latest offence becomes a diatribe on all the other times that they failed and hurt you and upset you and offended you? Have that list in your back pocket ready to pull out and use as a weapon when the time demands? It's entirely understandable. God is willing to give and to forgive. To say, I have blotted them out. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. I will keep no record of your sins. And he expects us to keep no records of us. It's a big. And you might say, well, is there a limit to it? Where's the fine print? Where are the bits that I can get out of and say, I can cling to that. I don't have to give that. That's the question that actually triggered Jesus to tell that parable in Matthew 18. It was triggered by a question from Peter, who came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven, godly number, 7 times. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77. There's some confusion about whether it's 70 times, 77 times, or 70 times 7. There's a lot more than 90. Keep a tally on that list in your back pocket. Left the margarine out after making breakfast. That's 482 times. Another 8 times and I won't have to forgive that anymore. What was Jesus really saying? He was saying, forgive generously and repeatedly as God has. Now you might quite rightly want to point out that true forgiveness And healing requires repentance on the other person. And what if that other person shows no signs of repentance? That's probably a discussion to have for another day, but it is true that healing and repentance go hand in hand in the restoration of a relationship. Repentance and forgiveness are both. But I would want to say that even if the other person shows no signs of repentance, no signs of even understanding what they've done, even if there is no real chance of reconciliation, it is still better for you. Even if that forgiveness is not sought or accepted, it's still better to let the past go. An emotional wound, like a physical, if you keep picking at it, as my grandmother always taught me, it'll never get better. Forgive is to stop. And it's true, when the wound heals, it may leave a scar. So I invite you this morning, the beginning of this new, not only to make a fresh start with God, but to make a fresh start. I invite you, as God does with us, to bundle up all of those things that have upset you, all of those past hurts, all of those resentments, all of those things that you were perhaps quite right to be angry, to bundle them up with your own sin, to come and lay them across, to step out into freed of the burden of guilt and of anger and of resentment. Free to love. I just want to encourage you to think about that for a moment, and I want to help you visualize it.
Some of you, at least one person said, I remember those. Remember the old song, Pack Up Your Troubles in Your Old Song? I want you just in your imagination to imagine that you're bundling hurt, resentment, anger with your own gift. We've packed it, need a bigger bag. We're going to bundle up all. We're going to bring them. We're going to lay them up. Trust in the blood of Jesus us from. And we're going to leave. Because, you know, it's very tempting. You might even be doing it now already. Well, hang on a second. There's a couple of things in there. I'd like to get them back. I think I'll hang on to them for another year. Say, no, let's give them up.
Good morning. With an introduction like the Muppet Show, we will continue. Gee, a bit much, isn't it? Never mind, we'll catch him after. Today, if it works, yes, today we're talking about new beginnings. This is number two in the series for January. New beginnings includes forget, remember, press on, the map, and commit. All sounds very exciting, doesn't it? Well, today we're talking about number two, remember, and Ian has just read to us from the Bible a couple of bits and pieces of reminders to remember. It's true, though, that some things are best forgotten. It may be something that you were responsible for that you would rather forget and wish that others would forget as well, leaving the shame behind. It may be something that's happened to you at the hands of others that's brought you deep hurt and you struggle, perhaps, like many of us, to put those things aside. And the consequences may well keep on going on, but putting those things aside and forgetting them is sometimes a hard job. Best forgotten, though. Sometimes there is unfinished business that needs to be dealt with, faced honestly, but other times the best we can do, if we can't actually deal with things, the best thing we can do is to hand it over to God and say, God knows it all anyway. And what's happening, my feelings, what I'm thinking, are best left in the hands of God. God already knows these things, of course, so we can safely leave them with God and be sure that he will deal well with us. And also then we need to deal with others in the same way that God deals with us. Some things, yes, are best forgotten. But other things are best not forgotten. It might be an appointment or a date. It may be something as simple as the bread and the milk as you pass the shop on the way home. It may be an anniversary next Tuesday. Thank you. Thank you. Or it might be a brilliant holiday that you've or travel that you've explored another piece of God's world, either with somebody or by yourself. It may be a phone call home to you or to the kids. It's good to remember. In contrast, the loss of memory many times, in many circumstances, is a great tragedy. Alzheimer's has brought tragedy to our friend Betty. She had a brilliant and wonderful life, full and rich in every way, and she can't remember any of it. She can't even remember her own children, and it's so sad. Well, today the theme is remember. So remembering is... I didn't press the button, did I? Other things are best remembered. Thank you. Yes. Today the theme is remember. Remembering is actually an activity. As Benita reminded us, it's not just a passive calling to mind of things. It requires effort and action. Your child or your grandchild would be thoroughly unimpressed if you rocked up on their birthday and said, "Hey, I remembered your birthday," and put your hands in your pocket and turned your back. Thoroughly unimpressed. They want some sort of action. You know what sort of action, don't you? So remembering is not just that, you know, I've got it up here, but it's an activity of head and hands. So when Paul talks about, in Romans chapter 12, talks about the hard work of renewing your minds, he's talking about remembering the things that are most important. It's not just here, it's actually an attitudinal change. It's a change of thinking, and then making the appropriate changes in your life. So Paul says, renew your minds, meaning renew all that's going on in your life, including the activity. Now, in every generation, it's important to for people to be doing this and to be thinking about this and working on it. But I want to say that right now, I think we're living in a very difficult time of a piece of history. It's probably more difficult. Certainly, it's different from any other piece of history in the world. But it's probably more difficult now than it's ever been. The rate of change, and so much change, is what's propelling the difficulty. So travel is different from its, you know, the last 100 years of travel is different from what ever has been before. Communication, including social media and internet and all of that. Medical science, so much change. The multinational trade that's going on, and the multinational ownership of enterprises and such like. We've never quite seen it like this before. Migration, both forced and voluntary. We've never seen such moves of migrant people around the world, at least since the Second World War. And before that, that was history-making too. Before that, never. The rise of terrorism. These are things that are happening in our world right now that are really pretty difficult to deal with and pretty scary. Globalisation, I guess, is the catchword there. Globalisation has propelled us into an exciting but a very scary sort of world. We're finding all around us, no matter where you come from or what your background is, we're finding that that traditional values are changing, are being overthrown. The Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year for 2016 was, anyone know? Post-truth. That was the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year last year. Post-truth. What it's saying there is that facts are less important than the way you feel about a matter. And I think that's being amply illustrated in leadership around, political leadership around the world right now. Post-truth era. It's a strange and it's a scary world that we're living in. Which makes it all the more important for us to remember the things that are true and the things that have formed the basis of life for so long, the things that are actually facts, to remember and to appropriate those memories, to move it from here to here as well. Well, turning to the Bible readings that we have, in the Old Testament, in Exodus and then reminders in Deuteronomy, we see that God says to his people, remember your history, remember who you are and what's happened. God's, you'll remember very well, God's chosen people, the nation of the family of Jacob, had sought refuge in Egypt because of a massive and widespread drought. This was long before the number of generations before the time of Moses. After some time, the people of Jacob, that is the nation of Israel as it became known, found themselves enslaved and terribly oppressed in that country of refuge. They were the brickmakers of the great infrastructure movers. But we find in the story there is that God rescued this tiny nation of Israel by a series of miracles, rescued them from slavery, and made a total laughingstock of the mighty Egyptian superpower without even raising an army. I mean, it was pretty impressive. The Exodus, as it was known, the Exodus, the leaving, was a vivid illustration of the power of God at work and his care for his people. And God said to them, I want you to remember this. Don't let it slip out of your mind. Remember, it's God who saves. And God set various festivals, public holidays, for the people to remember, so that annually it would come round and they would enact some of the escape from Egypt. They would remember their history. It's God who saves. In the same act of salvation, the people were brought to Mount Sinai, and there God met with them and gave them the Ten Commandments, or if you like, the Ten Principles for Living. Number five was remember the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was one day in seven. That's literally what the word means in Hebrew. One day of seven. And God said, remember the Sabbath for a couple of really important reasons. One is you need to rest from time to time. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. That's not quite in the Bible, but that's the gist of it. If you think you have to work to make everything work and keep on working to make it work, then you will eventually run out of puff. And so God says to his people, one day in seven is a good day of rest. Take it. It's also to remind them that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The one day in seven was really to stop your money-making and life-preserving, life-managing efforts, and to remember that everything comes because God opens his hand to us. It's not just our own hard work and our own enterprise that brings success. It's because God opens his hand to us. If God was not open-handed and open-hearted, we would not manage, we would not survive. And so the Sabbath, the one day in seven, is to remember regularly that all of this that we have comes because God is kind. He's kind to you and me, he's kind to good people, he's kind to those who are godless as well. Extremely kind. The Sabbath was certainly not an instruction to be religious. It was far from that. It was set in remembrance terms and in ceremony, of course, but it was to remind people that it's not only by your enterprise that you live, but it's because God has you in mind. The dual purpose of rest and a regular reminder of God's goodness saves us from the stress and the fret that we can have so easily of what we'll wear and what we'll eat and where we'll go and what we'll do. All of these things come because God is an open-handed God who provides for his people. And so he says, remember. Remember. When we turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2 is the bit we've chosen for today. This is simply one example of many from the New Testament about remembering. Here in Ephesians, Paul is instructing the readers about... Did I push that? No, sorry. He's instructing the readers of the letter that a radical change has taken place in their life, and we need to remember that. The radical change is the most radical from dead to living. From living to dead, we understand that. That happens all the time. It happens in my garden every month, every week. It happens in our own lives once. It happens in the lives of all of our family members and friends. We know that. But the other direction from dead to living is a radical change. It's described here in various terms. Paul says, to be dead is actually to be following our human nature. We are by nature that is cut off from God, not alive to God. Deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, making ourselves the arbiters of right and wrong or truth, is another sign of being cut off from God. We elevate ourselves to the position. That's a bit like Frank Sinatra's song, I Did. Yeah, that's right, you know it. It's a nice song, isn't it? Except it's got a basic flaw in it. All of this, though, seems relatively inoffensive, doesn't it? Yeah, it's sort of benign almost, until we read on a little bit further, like on the screen. Following the passions and desires and inclinations of our hearts, says Paul. Hearts that are described as sinful because they refuse to obey God. That's part of the definition of being dead towards God. Instead of obeying God, we're obeying the devil who is at work in our hearts and minds. The father of all lies, and we fall for it so often, by nature. Now, is it serious enough to describe this as dead? Yes. Don Carson reminds us in these words. He says, the act of living our own way is actually deposing God from his rightful position and role as Lord and Master in your life. So by following our natural inclinations, by following the thoughts and desires of our own hearts, we are actually putting God off of his rightful place in our lives, something that merits God's displeasure. But then verse 4, it says, now though we are alive in Christ, we're raised with Christ. The ultimate change, it's not just a quick makeover that fades after a little while, but it's the ultimate change from death. We are made alive by God. God's made us alive so that for generations to come, this is really interesting, for generations to come, people can look back at your life and mine, our lives, and see the amazing wealth of God's grace towards us. What's happening to us now will have repercussions for the future, the long-distant future, as people look back and they say, crumbs, it happened at St. John's Kiraville to all those people. God made them alive when once they were dead. That's pretty amazing. That is a witness for all history. Brilliant. Let's push the button now. The extraordinary part of all this this new life is that it comes from God. It doesn't come from our own efforts or our own deserving. Verse 8, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, not a reward for good things that you've done. Rather, you are God's masterpiece. That's really nice, isn't it? It's neat. It's all about what God has done, not about what we can do or must do. So that means that there's no place for pride. You know, people who are self-righteously proud, I did it. I come to church every week. I'm a good person, you know. There's no place for that insufferable sort of pride. But there's also no place for the obverse, which is, I'm not good enough. How many people crawl into the presence of us and God as they come to church, beaten down by the idea that they're not good enough, they're not worthy to come into the presence of God, and so they try to be more religious to earn it all. There's no place for that pride or that depression. They just don't feature in God's big plan. Being alive, that is, possessing eternal life, is a gift of God, a gift of God's extreme grace. One more thing to add. And that is that the life that God gives to us from death to life, the life that he gives us is with a purpose. It's not just so that we'll be saved and in heaven. It's because God has created us in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things, the good things that he's planned for us to do from long ago. We're saved, says the Bible. We're saved to share in the wonderful plans, the wonderful purposes of God who owns and manages the universe. And, friends, he's been thinking about you and me from the beginning of time. Extraordinary. Well, in summary, we could say, from the New Testament passage, we could say, remember who you are and remember who you were. Once, Paul says, once you were outsiders, aliens, living apart from Christ. He's talking to the Gentiles, actually, in that passage. He's talking to the Gentiles who are there in church, reading and listening to the letter. You are apart from Christ with no hope for eternity. But now, by the grace of God, you are in the hands of God. You are brought into the very family of God. And because of what he has done through the blood of Jesus, we are from death. We are alive. Well, how do we apply this to real life? Very quickly. Let me say, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus right now, then I beg you to continue to explore. Consider what the Bible's got to say and take the opportunity today. You're in a good place right here now, but to be apart from Christ is not to be in a good place. So take the opportunity today to talk to somebody. If you're unsure, talk to somebody and just get a refreshing view of what's going on. If you are a Christian, though, if you're a follower of Jesus, then be refreshed in remembering what God has said and done. Remember that God saves. He saved his people in Egypt from through the very unlikely circumstances of the Exodus. He saved them and they became his people. He saves through the death of Jesus, also unlikely. He saves us from death to life. It's an act of pure grace that we're to remember. God, out of the goodness of his heart, out of his love for us, has opened the way and made it possible for us to move from being dead to God to being alive in him. The second thing is to remember is that it's God who provides. If God should choose to close his hand, then we would have nothing. We live really only because of the generosity of God and the kindness and the open-hearted and open-handed stance that he takes towards us. We do well to remember that every week all the time as we take one day in seven to rest and to remember. We are, after all, we are God's masterpiece, and he doesn't treat his masterpieces badly. He looks after us. We're alive because of his kindness. The other thing to remember, though, is the purpose of life. We're to get on with the good works that God's planned for us from the beginning of time. Bible study groups, church attendance, fellowship together, these all help us to learn more of the character of God and the love and the power of God, and to remember that. That's what they're for. And then they give us the building blocks so that we can get on with being productive and fulfilling in life outside of the doors of this particular building, doing the things that God has planned for us to do from the very dawn of eternity. Just the last thought on that, it's marvellous that God has had us in mind. He's had us in mind from the beginning of time. Extraordinary. Finally, I remind you that we remember Jesus as we come to the Lord's Supper, which we will do very shortly. We remember that Jesus gave his life for us. That's a good and fitting reminder that because of Jesus, we can share eternity with God. We may have merited, we may merit the wrath of God, but the wrath of God is turned away on the cross and through Jesus. And the remembrance we're going to share in soon, through Jesus, we are his. New beginnings. We're up to number three, pressing on, and we'll be looking at those two passages that we'll get to eventually. But first of all, every worthwhile enterprise demands endurance. So if it's the 100-metre dash, it demands endurance of training, not just the 10 seconds and a little bit. If it's a good holiday, even a good holiday requires some endurance, I've got to say. Endurance of preparing for it and then going, getting there, etc. Every worthwhile enterprise requires some endurance. If you are the minister for whatever it is that does this, renewing the public transport infrastructure for New South Wales requires endurance. If you're climbing Mount Everest, getting to base camp is really important, but that's only just barely the start. We've been up almost to that level, and it's quite an effort to get that high. But going from there on, yes, endurance. If you're a musician, it requires endurance, constant endurance. We have a friend at Riverwood, our church in Sydney, when we lived there. Ray is a professional musician, and I said to him one day, it must be good being a professional. You know, you just turn up and do it. And he laughed. He said, I practice 2 hours a day. And he explained to me he does that. Every day he practices 2 hours to not get better, but to keep himself at that level and not go down. Keeping a good friendship is also an endurance sometimes. Even a good friendship, an easy one, it requires endurance. In Pakistan, when we lived there back in the long distant past, we saw many projects. Some succeeded, a few. Most failed, but we saw many try it out. And we found out as we watched these things and participated that it's not really rocket science that makes the difference between success and failure in this. There are 7 principles, if you like. Read different books and you've got 10 principles in one, 8 principles in another. I've got 7. Here we are. 7 principles, though, that will make things work. And this is part of, and I'm applying this to our Christian lives as well. Know the facts, though. You've got to know what the present situation is. And where you want to get to, what you want to achieve. Some people start things and they don't really know what they want it to look like in 5 or 10 or 20 years' time. You've got to plan a strategy and check your resources. Make sure that you know how to do the job, what will be required, and what sort of resources you'll need. You've got to understand the politics also. By politics, I'm talking about people and power. How will people react to what you're doing or what you're planning? What will be the consequences in terms of people? You've got to have a strategy for getting started. If you don't start when the gun goes off, then you don't actually get to the other end in time. Manage your resources on the way all the time so that you can continue to have what you need to keep making the progress that you think you want to make and get to the last measuring point. You need to constantly review and to adjust what's going on. Sense and respond is what the way one guru told me. You've got to constantly review where are you and what's needed now and what adjustments do I keep needing to make so that I can continue on. And then, of course, you have to plan for sustainability. Now, these aren't really, as I say, they're not rocket science at all. They are very, very basic sort of stuff. I've got a quick example for you. That's a picture. Can you see it? That's a picture that the very beginning of the digging of a 95-foot well in Pakistan. Out in the desert in southern Pakistan, a fellow called Grant Locke, who was a dry land farmer in South Australia, he was called to one of his jobs to dig a well, a 95-foot well. And he went through this same process as he did it. He had to check the facts. There were people living at Mitti, the name of the little village that he was asked to dig the well in. The women walked miles to get water to bring back to the village, literally miles, and they had to carry it on their heads. It was 100 degree heat plus, you know, 38 plus. It was always, you know, hovering around the 40s and more. They had the goal of water in the village. They called it running water in the village. And so the obvious thing when you check the goal and the facts is to make a well with a pump. His strategy was to sell the idea to the local people of setting up a cooperative so that they could actually get the water that was down there. That was another fact. There was water 95 feet down. They knew that. And so he set up this cooperative. That was part of the strategy. He had to work out a strategy, including people to dig the well, equipment to dig it with, and the bricks to make it stay there. The politics was to do with the people. He had to work that out. Who will control the water was the big question. When we do get water, who will control it? And how will that manage? That's a people and a power thing. He needed to get started, and so he set a start date. Eventually, after doing all his preparations, he set a start date and a schedule, and they got started. Managing the resources meant he had to have security guards so the bricks didn't get nicked. After they were put there and before they got down into the well, he had to have a security... And actually, after the well was dug, they had a security guard there so that people didn't come and steal the bricks out of the inside of the well as well. And, of course, to keep the tools safe and how the materials were delivered and all that sort of stuff. And then, you know, that's the way it goes, managing the resources. Reviewing and adjusting, they had to keep every day. He went down the well personally himself to see how they were going. The way they do these things is you dig a hole, you put bricks around, then you go down and you dig the next hole underneath the layer of bricks and you lay the bricks underneath. Instead of on top, you go downwards. And so every day they had to review and make the adjustments so that they were straight and the things would stay up and that the people would keep working, etc. And sustainability was the last thing. The local cooperative was set up to manage the well. Local town people had to join the cooperative and then they had the right for the water. They owned the water. The pump was locally produced and so the co-op looked after that, etc. So all of that's pretty basic stuff, isn't it? Hello? Still there? Yes, right. Oh, good, good, good. Good. I'm blind today. I can't see if you're there or not. Yes, right. If you ever wanted to tell somebody about the Christian life, you could also use that sort of seven principles in this sort of way. You could easily use these principles to tell them about how to navigate life as a Christian, how Christian living actually affects daily life and your future forever. So, for instance, you would say, knowing the facts and the goal, God loves the world. God created the world and he loves the world that he made. Sadly, the world isn't as he made it. We all know that. The world is all mucked up. We see that every day. But God loves the world still. The next fact is that God is the God of justice and he will bring justice one day. On that day of judgment, we will then see that it's at the cross of Jesus that love and justice meet. Or as one of the songs says, where love and justice kiss. That's where in grace we find God's love and God's justice coming together so that the right thing is done and nobody is cheated and God's love is supreme. And then in terms of the goal of Christian life, of course, is witness to the world so that the whole world will know that God loves them and that God is the God of this world. He is the true God, and that friendship with God is possible, and it's all because of the cross. And that is the great goal, to be friends with God. The second thing we might say in terms of these principles about planning strategy and resources, we need to say that we trust God. We trust God to speak the truth. We need to know also the cost of discipleship. It will cost you your life to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, we'd have to say to our friends. It will cost you your life. But the cost of independence is also to be thought about. If you wish to remain independent from God, I'll do my thing and God, you do your thing, stay away from me and I'll stay away from you. You need to consider also, you'd have to say to your friends, you need to consider that seriously for eternity. What is the cost of independence? And then, of course, one of the resources you need to understand is the promise of the Holy Spirit. How does that actually impact and change what you do in life? We'll talk more about that in a moment. The third thing you'd need to explain to your Christian friends is understanding the politics. Part of the politics, the power people bit, is that the devil will press you at your weakest points. Always. You never attack somebody in their strengths, you attack their weaknesses, of course. And the devil is keen to do that. He is the father of all lies. And so as you become a Christian, you'd say to your friend, as you become a Christian, you will have to know yourself as well. And the devil will touch those. He'll push those hot buttons that will affect you most adversely. You'll also, in the politics thing, you'll have to think about what your friends and your family will think and say and how they will respond. If you are coming from a fundamentalist culture of Hinduism or Islam, that would be a fairly serious consideration. You'd have to consider that very carefully. Here, of course, it's not normally quite as serious, but it will have certain implications. And, of course, in the understanding of the politics, how does God respond to those who say, thank you, God, that's a very kind offer, but no thanks? How does God respond to that ultimately in his world? The next thing you'd say, getting started and starting well, you get started by inviting Jesus into your life as Lord and Master. It's not a matter of trying it out and seeing if it'll work. It's a matter of commitment. You need to commit. Put your hand to the plough. Don't look back, is one of the illustrations that Jesus gave. You need to do that, to commit seriously, because it is a serious business. In terms of the next one, manage your resources. You could explain to your friend that managing the resources for living Christianly is like walking in step with the Spirit. That's a big area to explore, of course. But how do you know the mind of God? How do you get into God's good and perfect and wonderful will? Part of that part of helping that is regular, being regular in church and fellowship and Bible reading and prayer. All of these are sort of aids to managing your resources. They are part of the process of training and preparing so that you can manage for the long term, the long haul. We're going to look at, in a moment at Romans, where it talks about renewing our thinking. It's God who renews our thinking, changes our mind so that we can actually think in terms that are not just human terms, but in terms of God and eternity. And then exercise makes strong, of course. As we exercise ourselves, as we practice the things that we do in life, so we get better at it. The next one we'd explain to our friends is reviewing progress and adjusting. Reviewing and adjusting is part of the process that we have to go through in our Christian lives. You need to look back every so often and say, how are things going? The best way to do this is through regular good Bible teaching. Coming to St John's, Kiraville, is a huge blessing, I've got to say. We are greatly blessed, all of us, to sit under the regular, good, serious, clear, understandable Bible teaching of John Reed. And we do well to keep on with that. He's not spectacular in any way, but he's jolly solid and it's brilliant. And that I think, is one of the greatest really aids to staying on track. Also, I've got mentoring in brackets there, in inverted commas. I'm not talking about formal mentoring. I'm just saying talking to somebody who's older and wiser is a very good part of reviewing and adjusting as we go on. Adjusting to life circumstances also. I remember as I can still remember that. As I've grown older, life has changed. I don't have kids at home, and so my own Bible reading and prayer practice has changed to adjust. When I had kids at home, you couldn't take your quiet time at 6 p.m. That was peak hour at home. You know what I'm talking about. The last one, planning for sustainability. You'd have to explain to your friend that the Christian life is about practicing the gifts that God's given you. It's about asking God to give you wisdom and endurance so that you can keep on. It's asking, the Bible tells us, ask and you will receive. If you ask sincerely, God will bless you. He will lead you on. And then pressing on, even when you feel like you don't want to press on or can't press on because you've failed or you're in that failing mode and you feel terribly hypocritical even walking through the door of church, even then you press on. Let me go now to Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony actually picks up these seven principles, really. It's terrible to work from principles to the Bible, isn't it? Turn around the other way. But Paul's testimony is that once upon a time, he counted his religious life and his Jewish and Hebrew ancestry and race, his education, his zeal, his self-righteousness, he counted those as wonderful assets. And he thought that he was doing everything that God required. And it was only then, as he was travelling to Damascus to persecute Christians, that God knocked him off his horse. And he came to realise that these things actually count for nothing. They are worthless. As Brendan read to us, they are just garbage before God. Of infinite value, though, is being like Jesus, my Lord. This is what Paul says in Philippians that we read. Because it's God who gave Paul his righteousness, his own righteousness. He didn't have to depend on his own, that is Paul's own self-righteousness. But God gave him the gift when he became one of God's disciples. God gave him the gift of being his person, of being right with God. A great gift. Paul goes on to say in his testimony, I'm not yet perfect. I know that. And I've got to say, as I read the Acts of the Apostles, all of the church knew that Paul wasn't yet perfect. He was a great man. He was a great leader, but he was a pain in the... Where do you get pains? In many ways, everyone knew that he was not perfect. And so he states the obvious. He says, I'm not yet perfect. I know that. But I am pressing on because of what God has done. I'm becoming the person that God has made me to be. And that's a terrific testimony. Now, in this testimony, there are a couple of implications. The first is that effort is required. The Christian life is not a breeze. It's an effort. It's not something that God does for you. You're forgiven, blah, 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 blah. And, it's all something that he does for you. It's walking step in step with the Spirit of God. It's working with God. Working against the father of all lies who will try to convince you that this is a foolish enterprise. It's not worth it. It'll be working hard and putting effort into understanding and following the grace of the Lord Jesus. It also implies that God is continually patient with us. We mess up. Of course we do. You don't grow out of messing up. You just mess up in different ways. God expects us to mess up. He does. He expects us to make mistakes and to do things wrong and to be willful and to be stupid from time to time. And that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's why he gives us so many instructions to persevere. That's why he gives us the reassurance every day that when you do mess up, I am still faithful, says God. I am still there. I am long-suffering. I'm the same today and tomorrow and the next day as I was before. So God does expect us to mess up, and he's made provision for that so that we are constantly forgiven, we are constantly disciplined, and we are constantly brought back online. When you don't feel good enough, it's another implication, when you don't feel good enough, when you don't feel worthy, when you feel like, you know, I've done things wrong, I'm hypocritical to stand up here and preach a sermon or to go and visit a friend or to speak with somebody or to listen to somebody. When you don't feel like that, then don't give up, is really what Paul is saying. That would be two problems to correct, the problem itself and the giving up. Just keep it at one. Next thing, Paul's plea as we come to the end. Romans chapter 12. This is Paul's plea. Paul pleads with us. I plead, give yourself to God as a holy and living sacrifice. The word sacrifice is interesting. It's got all that Old Testament background, of course. A sacrifice was an animal that was put on the altar and killed so that its life stood in place of your life. A living sacrifice is an absolute contradiction. It's a, you know, it just doesn't work in terms of words. But what Paul is really saying, and what God says through Paul, is that we are to abandon ourselves on the altar of God, to give ourselves unreservedly. Paul, Jesus takes the words, take up your cross, deny yourself. They're the same sentiment, the same idea of putting yourself on the altar. Now, if you live in Central Asia, or in a fundamentalist Muslim or Hindu culture, as I mentioned, this may well cost you persecution and even your life. In Australia, a rich country, and the rest of the rich world too, it may cost you comfort and convenience or ridicule. But you weigh up, look at the facts, weigh up the consequences, and take the principles at face value and see where you want to go. Paul says this is true worship, not religious stuff. Religious stuff is not true worship. That's the stuff that we've made up and we do to remind us of other things. But true worship is giving yourself as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable and pleasing to him. Paul goes on to say, let God transform you by changing the way you think. This will help you. This will help us to learn what God's perfect plans are. We live now in, I think we mentioned last week, in a post-truth world, where how you feel is seen as more important than what is actually true or what is supposed to be true. The Bible talks about, Paul talks about, Jesus talks about the ability that God has to keep changing our minds, to renew our minds, and how important this is. Let God change the way you think, not just your thinking, but the way you think about things as you take hold of what is true and right and what the future holds. And so Paul then pleads, evaluate yourself honestly by God's standards. We actually belong together as the church, the people of God, here locally and worldwide. We belong to each other and we make up one body together, the body of, it's called the body of Christ in the world, but we are representatives of Jesus himself in the world. And so as we mix together, Paul is saying, evaluate yourself honestly by God's standard, so that we don't elevate ourselves too highly or denigrate ourselves too lowly. We are the people that God has made us to be, and we go on becoming those people. And lastly, he says, use the gifts that God has given you to serve others. And when you serve, when we serve each other, when we look after the interests of each other and those who are outside, potentially part of the body, as we do that, we actually are raising the flag for Jesus. We're actually presenting a testimony to the world of the worth and the greatness of God. We are saying to the world, following Jesus is worthwhile. We believe Jesus is Master and Lord of the world. We believe that God loves, the God of justice will bring justice, and those two, our testimony is those two meet at the cross. What else have we got? A conclusion. The conclusion is the verse that we had right at the beginning. Dear brothers and sisters, focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. That last couple of words is a good fitting end. It's God who calls us to himself. It's not we who decide, I want to be a good person or I want to get to heaven. It's God who calls us. And it's God's goodwill to call us. It's God who calls us. And we answer that call by enduring and becoming the people that God wants us to be. Amen.
I've been away the last couple of weeks, but I confidently trust that in my absence you've continued to work through a series on new beginnings as we begin this new year. We've talked about forgetting and also remembering and pressing on, and today we're going to talk about the map. We've already talked about the map, but we'll continue to talk about it. A geography teacher finished a lesson on map reading, in which he had gone into great detail about latitude and longitude and degrees and minutes and all of those things. And as he finished and as the lesson came to an end, he thought he'd give the class a little test. So he said, well, suppose I asked you to meet me for lunch at 23 degrees 4 minutes north latitude and 45 degrees 15 minutes east longitude. After a pregnant silence, a voice volunteered from the back of the room, I guess you'd be eating alone. How good are you with directions? Have you ever got lost? Oh, come on, be honest. Have you ever got lost? Yes, just once. I believe you, Ian. Thousands wouldn't, but I do. When you got lost, was it because you didn't take a map? Or was it because you didn't read the map properly? Or was it because you were too proud to stop and ask for directions? Why did all the wives in the room just look at their husbands? Life is often portrayed as a journey. We talk about walking through life or running our race or travelling down the road. It comes up often in literature, in poetry, in music. Think about popular music for a minute. A little test for you. Who asked, how many roads must a man walk down? Well done, Bob Dylan. Excellent. Who sang We're on a Road to Nowhere? Talking Heads, well done. Points to this team. And I've got a feeling a lot of people will know who thinks that they're on the highway to hell. ACDC, that's right. See, all images of a journey, of being on a road, of travelling somewhere. And strikingly, all of them seem to be lost. How many roads? A road to nowhere, the highway to hell. Nobody seems to be heading in the right direction or to know when they're going. And the thing is, we don't need to be lost because we've been given the roadmap. The psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's word, he says, is the thing that guides me, is my roadmap and my compass, the thing that shows me the way. There's the roadmap. The sad thing is that people don't read it. And I'm not just talking about those who, like AC/DC, are confident and proud of the fact that they're going the wrong way and have no interest in following the things of God. The sad thing is that often it's people that claim to be God's people who are not reading his word, who have stopped following the roadmap. And that's what we read about in 2 Kings 22 this morning. We read about Josiah and all those other... Sorry about all the names there, Lisa. You did well. So Josiah became king of Israel at the ripe old age of 8. What were you doing when you were 8? I think the biggest responsibilities I had in my life at that stage were getting dressed for school and making sure that I'd done my maths homework. Josiah was asked to run a country and to lead God's people. He actually ended up doing a very good job of it. We're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. Unlike many of those that had gone before him and many of those that were followed. And one of the big things that he did, once he actually took responsibility, because at the age of 8, he did have counsellors and advisors, and it was as he got older that he took on full responsibility of ruling for himself. And one of the key things he did was he tried to turn God's people back to God. You get more detail than we did in 2 Kings 22 in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34, and there you'll find out that in the 12th year of his reign, so when he reached 20, he set about tearing down the altars of Baal and the Asherah poles throughout Judah and getting rid of all their priests. The idol worship and the worship of other gods that had crept in, he just set about abolishing it. And then we read in the 18th year of his reign, so when he was 26, he sent Shaphan, his secretary, to the temple to see the high priest, Hilkiah, or Hilkiah. Beauty of some of those names is we don't really know how they were to be pronounced, so if you just say it confidently, however you say it, then everybody will go, oh, that must be right. So Shaphan went to say Hilkiah, to arrange for workmen to be employed to restore and to repair the temple, which had fallen into a state of total disrepair. And it's at that point that Hilkiah makes the most startling of revelations, because we read in verse 8 that he said to Shaphan, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. What's the book of the law? Yeah, the Torah, the law. The Jews divide their scriptures, our Old Testament, up into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law is the first section. And at this point in time, they were still living through the times of the prophets. And so they didn't have the prophets and the writings all written down. But they had the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. We sometimes call them the books of Moses or the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the book of the law. And Hilkiah had found it. And he gave it to Shaphan, who took it to the king. And when Josiah read it, he tore his robes and he said to Shaphan and Hilkiah and his other advisers, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that's been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Isn't that incredible? Not only had God's people not been reading God's word, but even the high priest in the temple didn't know what it was, didn't know it existed, which suggested that his predecessor hadn't known either. Otherwise, you'd think he would have introduced him to it. And you wonder, for how long had God's word lain unread and undiscovered, gathering dust somewhere in the temple, not being read by the priests, not being taught to the people? Imagine if next week, when everybody starts going back to work, somebody in St. Andrew's House in Sydney, where the cathedral is and the diocesan offices are, somebody went to the Archbishop and said, "I was just doing a bit of spring cleaning down in the archives and I found this book. It's called The Bible. Do you think maybe we should read it?" Imagine if we're having spring clean around here at church and somebody went, "I found this book. I vaguely remember some previous minister once mentioned this once. Maybe we should read it." It's almost unthinkable that God's people should have so neglected his word that they didn't even know where it was. But rather than condemn Israel of old, what we must do is we must think about ourselves, our own hearts, our own homes, our own lives, because just as God's law was supposed to be central to the life of Israel, and Josiah quite rightly tore his clothes in repentance and mourning and said, "This is awful, we have not been doing this," so we must ask ourselves, have I been reading it? Have I been doing it? God's word should be central to our lives. So let me ask you, as we begin this new year, what place does God's word play in your life? How important is it to you? How often do you read it? I try to make God's word central to our lives as a church. We read the scriptures throughout our services, not just in the Bible reading, but other parts of our services. At the centre of our service is the reading and the explanation of God's word. I'm not claiming to be perfect, and may God forgive me when I fail, but that's what I try to do. But each and every one of us must make God's word central in our lives and every other aspect too. Because this gathering here on a Sunday morning is just one small part of your life. 1 hour or two out of the 168 hours you have in a week. That's roughly 1% of your time. What part does God's word play in the other 166 hours of your life? Where does your Bible sit at home? On your bedside table? On your desk? On your coffee table? Is it gathering dust on the shelf? Do you know where it is? How often? We read Paul's instructions to the church in Colossians 3. The older NIV translation, which I'm working from, had slightly different wording to the one that was actually on the screen. The one we had said, "Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly." The older one says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, not just occasionally and not superficially. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think we all know that as time goes by and we get busy and stresses come and all those things, bad habits creep in and good ones slip, don't they? I won't ask you to put your hand up, but I wonder how many people have gone on a diet or started back at the gym after Christmas and in the new year. I must get back on those good habits. Well, beginning a new year is a great time to start again with. Now, there are all sorts of factors that play a role in us not reading it. Let me just touch on a couple. One is overconfidence. The temptation to ignore it because I think I know best. My favourite verses in the Bible, my godfather wrote them in the Bible he gave me when I was baptised, from Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, which say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Lean not on your own understanding. Is anybody tempted to lean on your own understanding? To think that you can work it out for yourself, that you know best? After all, what real man stops and asks for directions? We know it, men. But in spiritual matters, we are told we are not to assume that we know best and we will work it out for ourselves. We are to trust, not lean on our own understanding, but let him direct our paths. That's one temptation we face, overconfidence. And the other is laziness, whether it not be reading it at all or outsourcing our direction and our understanding. Do you have a GPS in your car? I do. I use it all the time. But one interesting thing I've noticed is I used to, when we had to rely on the maps, remember Bonita held up a map? Do you remember those things? Gregory's? I used to study the map when I was going to go somewhere. I'd study it and I'd go, okay. And then it was always tricky when the road went over the page and you had to figure out where the next page was. But I'd study the map and I'd go there and I know, okay, I know that road and I need to go over that one and it's the third left there and it's on page 72 and I'd... And the thing I found was once I'd gone to all that effort of studying it and learning it, I often, most of the time, could find my way back to somewhere I'd been only once before because I'd put in the hard work of learning it and memorising it and visualising it. Now I get in the car and I put in the GPS and I tell it to tell me where I'm going. And if you ask me what roads I'd travel down and which direction I was heading, I couldn't tell you. I don't know the roads like I used to because I outsource it to the GPS. It's dangerous to do that. I'm not saying don't use your GPS, but don't outsource your understanding to the GPS. How many horror stories have we heard of people that ended up in the lake or something because they were just blindly following what the GPS told them? I must admit I occasionally take great delight in saying, no, I'm not going to. When she very politely says, please turn left here. I go, no, because I know that I want to be going that way. Or it says no left turn when you're telling me to turn left. You need to have a degree of understanding of your direction and the roads for yourself. You can't just outsource it to the GPS. I think in Christian circles, sometimes in our spiritual lives, we outsource things too much. We allow other people or other things to tell us where to go spiritually. We find it easier to read self-help books or to listen to televangelists or to read our favourite author and say, this is what so-and-so says, so therefore that must be right. And I would say, yes, but is that what the Bible says? Sometimes what they say might be really helpful, but sometimes they might not. And if you don't know your Bible well enough, how are you going to know whether what they're telling you is the truth or not, or helpful or not, is sending you in the right direction or not? We need to read our Bibles. We need to read them for ourselves. We can't just assume that we know best and we can't just outsource our life direction to someone else. We must study the Word for ourselves. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So let me ask you, what's that going to look like for you this year? What steps are you going to take to ensure that that's the case in your life? Can I suggest two things? Well, actually, I'm going to suggest three, but the first is my responsibility. I'm going to continue to work hard at making God's Word central to our gatherings. That's my job, and I commit myself and recommit myself to doing that. But how about you? What about those other 166 hours you have in your week? What can you do to making God's Word central into your life outside these four walls and this small part of your time? Firstly, read it daily for yourself. Now, if you don't know how to do that, I've left my news sheet. Oh, there's one. No, there's not one. I've lost it. I've hidden it behind my Bible. That's always... On the back of your news sheet for today, I put a whole bunch of suggestions. Apologies to those people of a certain personality type that just say, give me the one set of directions and I'll follow those. I'd like to offer a bunch of suggestions. Many of us will remember buying and using and reading Daily Bread. A little booklet, you'd buy it and it'd come quarterly or whatever and you'd tuck it in your Bible and you read it. Like many things, that's online these days. You can go to website, odb.org, Our Daily Bread, and you can read daily devotions. There's several others there. I mean, there's gazillions of them out there. These are just ones that I either personally can recommend or have had recommended to me. And many of those that are listed in that first segment there, you can subscribe to, and they'll send you an email. You don't even have to log on and go to that page. They'll send you an email every day. The other thing that I'd encourage you to consider doing is actually reading through your Bible regularly. Try and do it in a year, or if that's too hard, do it in 3 years. And again, there's some online resources I've listed there to help you do that. Now, if you're one of those people that's wedded to your smartphone or your other devices, and Eddie and I were standing here watching just before the service started and watching a number of folk, and I'm not looking at faces or naming names, who were sitting there waiting for the service to start, staring at their phone. They were reading their Bibles. Of course, that's what they were doing. If you love your smartphone, and I think it's great, really helpful, there's a number of apps, again, that I've listed, and some of those will give you daily devotional material or a verse for the day or whatever. And, of course, if you want to go to a bookshop, there's three great ones I've recommended down the bottom. John Stott's Through the Bible Through the Year, help you read through the Bible. Matthias Media has the Daily Reading Bible, or L.B. Coleman's Streams in the Desert is a terrific resource. There are lots of others. Those are just some good suggestions. But get something. If you find it hard to do it on your own, get something and use something. And if you try one and it doesn't work, try another until you find something that works for you, and read your Bible daily. And if you fail, if you fall off the wagon, don't go, oh, well, that's it, blown it for another year, I'll start again next January. Start again tomorrow or today. The other thing I would say is read your Bible with other people. Be in a small group, a Bible study group. There's something special about being in a small group where you study the Bible together, you read it together, you discuss it, you pray over it together. Because input from other people can be really helpful for your understanding, and your contribution might be really helpful for them. And being committed to meeting with other people keeps you accountable. Even if you go, oh, it's 7:30 on a Wednesday night and I guess I'd let go. I know sometimes we feel that way, but it's important, isn't it? All those tennis players playing at the Open at the moment, I'm sure they wake up some mornings and go, I really don't want to practice today. But they get up and do it because it's important. Unless you're Nick Kyrgios, that's another story. But anyway, friends, consider being in a Bible study group. Please, more than consider it, do something about it. If you're in a Bible study group before, in the next few weeks, they'll be starting up again. Talk to your Bible study group leader. Say, when do we start? Are we starting? Do we need to change? Is our group going to be different? Do we need to think about starting a different group? If you weren't in a Bible study group, and maybe we need to get a group going for you. I've already had conversations with at least one person saying, I think we need to change and maybe we'll start a new group for these people that might work better. Talk to me. Talk to other people. Let's organise something that works for you. But in all those ways and whatever other ways you can, let us let studying God's word be central to our lives this year. Let us let God's word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May God's word dwell in us richly this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might not be like the people of Israel in Josiah's time, who had so neglected your word they didn't even know that it existed. They didn't know where it was. May it be central to our life together as a church, to our lives individually. May we help and encourage one another as we read your word together, as we let it shape our lives, as we share fellowship and life. May it be centered around you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. We're going to continue in prayer. For many years, and I thank you for it, and we're all richer for it, and we hope to continue from you to benefit from your acts of service. But it may be that for some of you, you'll do something new. Maybe you're looking for a new direction or a new opportunity. Or maybe, to use a sporting analogy, it's time to come off the bench and get into the game. And there are all sorts of opportunities, let me tell you. We talked last week about being in a Bible study group. For that to happen, we need people to lead those groups and people to host those groups. Talk to me about that. School goes back soon. We need scripture teachers, and we're still looking for someone to coordinate the scripture for us. Talk to Benita about that. We need people to go on the mowing roster. Talk to John Law about that. Where are you, John? There's always room for more people to help out doing pastoral care. That might be informally, following up and visiting those you know who are sick or frail. You can also do it formally. You heard in the announcements this morning about the Anglicare pastoral care course. If you want to know if it's worth doing or not, ask Janine or Fiona or Kay, who comes to our 8 o'clock service. They did it last year, and it'd be lovely to have more people do it. And if you're interested in helping out with pastoral care in any way, talk to Anne Lawless. There's Anne. The AGM is coming up in March. I know March is like a third of the way through the year, isn't it? But we're in January already, nearly at the end. Will you consider standing for parish council? Are you a musician? Talk to Bev. Are you good at administration? Would you like to help with office work? Is filing and posting things and so on, is that what gets you excited? Please, I'd love to hear from you. The list of opportunities goes on and on. No one person can do everything. But if we do what Peter says, if each of us use our gifts that God has graciously given us for his glory, then the whole church benefits and grows. So here's the question of the week. What ministry will you be involved in? When I say that's the question of the week, I'm not just asking you that question. I want to ask you to ask other people that question. When you're having morning tea this morning and you get chatting and you say, how was your week and isn't the weather hot and who's going to win the tennis tonight and aren't our cricketers suddenly amazing again and, oh, I've got this ache and pain in my leg and all those other things we talk about, as I walk around mornings, I want to hear people saying to each other, so what ministry will you be involved in this year? Ask each other that question. Ask yourself that question. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your amazing saving grace in the Lord Jesus. So that in him and through him and because of him, when the end comes, we can stand with confidence knowing that we have been saved through Jesus by your grace. We thank you also that you graciously gift each and every one of us with different gifts for your glory and for the benefit of the church. And Father, as we begin this new year, help us each to consider what gifts we have and in what way we can use them to serve you and your people. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer, and Robin's going to lead us.